Well, good evening all. So now, this class, is this G8 and G9? Is that the group here? Okay, I've got you. I haven't seen you during the course of this Bible school, but tonight we're going to talk... This is 6 through 9, is it? Okay, so we've got four classes here. Okay. Tonight we're going to talk about the millennium, and I thought I might start by asking if anyone knows what the word millennium means. Anyone know what the word millennium means? Yes?
1,000 years.
It does. It means 1,000 years, and it starts from milli, M-I-L-L-E, mille, which is a word in another language for 1,000. So it's come to be known as 1,000 years, exactly. So we talk about per annum. Anyone heard about per annum before? Anyone heard the word per annum? What would per annum mean? Per annum? Anyone know what that means? It means every year. Or if we said by annum, what would that mean? Every second year, exactly right. So now we've got millennium, which is 1,000 years, exactly. Now, one of the things that Christadelphians have always believed is that when Christ comes, he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. But sometimes, some people aren't quite so sure that 1,000 years is a real 1,000 years. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is I'm going to give you seven different lines of information or seven different reasons why we can be sure that the millennial reign of Christ is truly going to be 1,000 years. Now, I've been taking the teenage classes and I've been talking to them about mind mapping. Does anyone know what mind mapping is? Hands up those that have ever done a mind map before, okay? Would someone like to describe for me or describe for the group what a mind map is? Would you like to describe what a mind map is? Yep. Yeah, it's sort of like that. A mind map is, imagine that we start with a blank sheet of paper. Can you all see this blank sheet of paper in my hand? Beautiful, white blank sheet of paper. Can you all see that? Now, imagine in that blank sheet of paper, I first write a circle right in the middle, like that, okay? He's putting up a mind map for us. Okay, so you see this here? This is a mind map. So we start with a circle in the middle, and we have sort of lines coming out like that. And with each of those lines, we're able to write an important idea. And by the time we've written 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines, you will have covered all of my talk tonight. So I'm going to suggest that you take notes tonight and that you try and do a mind map. Look at this beautiful piece of paper just waiting. But you see, what you were going to do was you were going to take notes like this, weren't you? Now that's called note-taking in linear form. But I'm going to suggest that tonight you do a mind map, which is to draw a mind map picture. So we need to start off with a circle in the middle. And can you see how all those lines radiate out? So what would we write in the center? If we're going to talk about what we're talking about tonight, what would we write in the center as the subject for tonight? Yes? Okay, just the millennium would be fine. So the millennium. So that goes in the center of the circle. That's great. So what we're going to talk about now is seven different lines that come radiating out from that so that we can prove that there really will be 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, when I first wrote this talk, I wrote it for various, very serious older people, but I'm sure that we can follow what I've got here on the chart. So if you come to the book of Revelation and chapter 20, because that's where this title comes from, in a sense. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we're told about the millennial period. And one of the interesting things about Revelation, chapter 20, is this. It says in Revelation, chapter 20, and verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, you see that word 1,000 years? What some people have said is that because the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, that maybe even the word 1,000 years might be a symbol of something else. We're not sure that it really means 1,000 years. So has everyone got that first line drawn out from the circle? Okay, so just a blank line. You've got nothing on it at the moment, just a blank line drawn out from the circle. So imagine we've drawn out this line here, you see, and we're just trying to decide now what we're going to write out alongside that line. So let's have a look and see what our screen says. In Revelation chapter 20, what's interesting is that it says in verse 2 that it was 1,000 years. Now, is that phrase found again in Revelation chapter 20 after verse 2? See if you can find it after verse 2. Tell me when it happens again. Yes? Verse 3. Okay, so it's in verse 3. So it's in verse 2 and verse 3. Good. Does that happen again? Yes? It's in verse 5. It's in verse 4. Yes? Yes? It's in verse 6. Really? And yes? It's in verse 7. Are you sure? So we've got, in fact, what we've got is 6 times that the word 1,000 years turns up. Now that's quite interesting because it's almost as if the Bible is saying 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Do you understand that? Said the Bible. How long is this period? 1,000 years. The very fact that it says it over and over and over again is, I think, one of the very best reasons why we would probably decide that the 1,000 years is really going to be 1,000 years long. And what's interesting is that in the rest of this particular book of Revelation, it's going to talk about days and months and all sorts of other complicated times, but this is the only place in Revelation where it talks about years. So what would we put on our line here? Well, I'd probably put something like, for your line, Revelation 20. So across the top of the line, Revelation 20. Only time the word years are used. So can you fit all that on a line? Revelation 20, the only time years are used. So that's our first line concerning the proof of the millennial reign, that what we're saying is that when Revelation chapter 20 says 1,000 years, it really does mean years, because it's the only place in the whole book that the word years is ever going to be found. And by the way, when we come to other parts of the Bible, it's interesting that Genesis 15 talks about a period of years. Numbers 14 talks about a number of years. Isaiah 23 talks about a number of years. Jeremiah 29 talks about a number of years. Ezekiel 29 talks about a number of years. And every time it talks about a number of years, guess what it means? A real, actual, literal number of years. In other words, it means exactly what it says. So that's the first line on our mind map, is that when we come to the book of Revelation and it says 1,000 years in chapter 20, we probably think that that's really what it does mean, because that's what the word years means elsewhere. All right, let's go to a second line. So here's our second line. Ready for the second line? So in the second line, I think there's another reason, and that's the evidence of other scriptures. Now, can you put that on a line? The evidence of other scriptures, or the proof of other scriptures. So this is our second line. And you need to see if you can spread these little 7 lines out so that by the time you've finished, they've all come neatly round the circle. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you've made a nice little flower by the time you've finished your mind map of 7 lines radiating out right around the page. I'll just tell you something that I told the teenagers. You know, what you can do with mind maps is you can add colour to this. So you can add lots of splashes of colour to each line. You could colour each line differently. You can put a different colour in the middle. And I'll tell you why. Do you know that the brain likes colours and the brain likes pictures? If I showed you 100 pictures, how many do you think you'd remember if I showed them to you a week later? 20%. And what percent do you think? 20%. 20%? Okay, I'll come. Can I just hold that question for a moment? If I simply gave you notes to take on a piece of paper like you were going to do, all right, even if you didn't take notes, how much do you think you'd remember of my talk in just one day? Or how much do you think you'd forget in just one day? What do you reckon the average is? Yes?
99%.
Ooh, that's probably a little bit tough. You wouldn't forget 90%. You mean you'd remember 99%, or you'd forget 99%? Yeah. You'd forget 99% of my talk. That's disgraceful. Well, I'm not coming to talk to you again, that's for sure. By the way, you're about right, because as I understand it, you will forget about 94% or 95% of a talk within about 24 hours. Isn't that shocking? So imagine that you hear all this terrific stuff and you go away the next day, you can't remember half of it. That's why we take notes. But guess what? If I showed you 100 pictures and I asked you in a week's time which of those you can remember if I put them up again, guess what the percentages that you'd probably remember? Yes. 100%. No, it's not 100%. It's a little bit less, but have a guess. Yes? 70. It's higher than 70, but less than 100. Yes? It's not 99, but it's higher than 70, yes?
98.
It's not 98, but it's higher than 70, yes?
95.
95, it's not 95, but it's higher than, it's actually about 95. Hey, just as well I'm not handing out chocolates, huh? Because it would make you fat, and so I shouldn't really do that.
Oh, it wouldn't make her fat.
Wouldn't it? Oh, well, that's good. So listen, isn't that strange? If you don't take any notes about my talk, you'll forget 95% of what I've said, but if I showed you 100 photos, you'd remember about 95% of what you saw. So what does that tell you? It tells you that our brain thinks in pictures. Now, one of the great things about mind maps is, down here I've got a lady doing doodling on the front of her book, and she's got a nice pattern, she's got a blue felt pen. She's going to take notes on my talk as well, but just in the meantime, while I'm saying nothing important, she's putting blue doodle over the front because the brain likes colours and it likes pictures and it remembers pictures. So if you can add to a mind map some colours as well, you'll be amazed at how the brain will remember that information. So where were we in terms of our lines? How many lines have we got? Only one. But this time we've got the second one, which we're about to do, which is other scriptures. So here they are. Oh, now let me show you what you do with a mind map. Do you see on this mind map here that when you draw a line out and you write something down about it, if you want to go further than that, you can now move out into further lines. Do you notice that? So you see that there? So we could add 1, 2, 3 lines if we wanted to branch out further along that same line. Yes? You don't have to do it if you've run out of room, but I'm just letting you know you could do if you wanted to. And some mind maps get so big and so complicated that they go out and they go out and they go out and they go out, and it might be 3 or 4 or 5 stages out from the middle circle. And what's really interesting about mind maps is you can go out to 2 stages, and then that one becomes a new mind map, and that's now a new circle that starts a whole new mind map all by itself. And you know what's really strange about that is that when you draw a whole bunch of mind maps and put them all together, do you know what it looks like? It looks like what goes on inside your brain. Because that's exactly how the brain works. It's like little circles all connecting with other circles. So here's our second line. The term 1,000 years is used very infrequently in Scripture. On each occasion that it's used, however, 1,000 years is set in contrast to a day and means a literal period. So you've got 1,000 years versus a day. Now, what does this word here mean? You'd like to tell me what that word there means? Yes?
It doesn't appear very often.
Okay, it doesn't appear very often. So it's infrequent. Right, well, let's see how infrequent it is. How many times do you think the word 1,000 years is used in the Bible? Apart from the book of Revelation chapter 20, because how many in Revelation chapter 20, which we already know, which is 6 times. Not 7, 6 times. That's right. Okay, well, let's have a look. It's found in Psalm 90 verse 4, which says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it has passed, and as a watch in the night." What do you think it means there? Do you reckon it means 1,000 years? Looks like it, doesn't it? I think it sounds like 1,000 years, just like yesterday. So 1,000 years is compared to just like one day yesterday. Yes?
Also used in another psalm, when
Well, let me show you what ones we've got, and you might see that the one that I've got on the screen is the one that you're thinking about. Can you tell me at the end of this screen? Because I'm going to put all of them up on the screen. Here's the second one. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 says, "If a man live so that the days of his years be many, yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told." Yet it doesn't really amount to anything in the end, because unless he's got the hope of the truth, he's still going to die at the end of it all. So that's another quotation about 1,000 years. Well, here's another one. You ready? Is this the one you're thinking of? 2 Peter chapter 3, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Do you know that I think that Peter's words probably come from one of these other two verses? Which one do you think Peter's words come from? From the book of Ecclesiastes or from the book of Psalms? Which one do you think? Yes?
Ecclesiastes.
You think it comes from Ecclesiastes? Anyone else? Yes? You think it comes from the book of Psalms? Well, we've got a 50-50% chance of being right, don't we? It could come from both, but I think it probably comes from this one. That's right. 1,000 years are like yesterday. One day is like 1,000 years. Probably from the book of Psalms. But do you know what's interesting? That's the only times the word 1,000 years are ever found in the Bible, apart from the book of Revelation chapter 20. Not a lot, is there? Only three. So that was our second line over here, wasn't it? All right. Is the evidence, what's the word evidence? What's another word for evidence? The evidence of other scriptures. What's another word for evidence? Yes. The proof, yes, excellent. The proof of other scriptures. So we've only got three other Bible places that tell us about the 1,000 years. And when we look at those, what would we say that we think they mean? What do you think it means? Have a guess. 1,000 years means... Yes? No. It's like a day, but it's actually, yes? It's 1,000 years. 1,000 years is equal to 1,000 years. So, but what it's saying here is that in God's eyes, when it says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, what that means is why could 1,000 years, do 1,000 years sound quite long to you? Would you like to live for 1,000 years? Do you know there's a nice ecclesia that I've met further down in the United States, and every time one of their older brothers and sisters has a birthday party, they sing to them in the meeting. And the song they sing is, "We hope you live to be 1,000, we hope you live to be 1,000. And they've got a little song which is really about someone being in the millennium, you see. 1,000 years is a long time, and yet it says concerning God that for God 1,000 years is just like one day. Because God has no time, does he? 1,000 years for us would be awfully long, but for God, it's just like one day to us. So I think that these passages tell us that 1,000 years really does mean probably 1,000 years. And that's what those other scriptures are telling us. So let's come to our third line of proof, or our third line of evidence. And the third line is this. The original view of the believers. Now, what do you think that would mean? The original view of the believers. Well, this is really about what did the early believers of the first century, the New Testament, what did they believe that this 1,000 years meant in Revelation chapter 20? Because if we could get back far enough to find what the early believers really believed, well, then we'd have some idea as to whether we're believing the same thing or not. Well, this is what the record says concerning the original view of the believers. This is a very famous quotation, by the way, from a book called Edward Gibbons' Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Hands up those that have heard of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Okay. Well, by the way, it's about 4 or 5 or 6 volumes, so you probably won't want to read it for a while. But in the middle of that book, which is very, very long, he says this. He says the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. The works of creation had been finished in 6 days, and their duration according to a tradition was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, by the same type, by the same parallel, it was thought that this long period of labor, 6,000 years, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years. But when the edifice of the church was almost completed, what does the edifice of the church mean? That sounds pretty complicated. What's the edifice of the church? Well, it's a word that really means when the early church, this is not the believers now, this is the church that's become apostate, that's left the truth, right? Like the churches around us, when they finally developed into a church, they decided that they didn't really believe in the doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth. And so in the end, they thought it was a parable. Then they thought it was a useless opinion. And finally, they rejected it as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. What's heresy? Anyone know what heresy is? What's a heresy? If I said to you, you're speaking heresy, what's that mean? Do you know? Yes.
Lie.
Yes, it's sort of like a lie, but it's a special lie. It's the lie that someone would say when they're in the truth and they're not speaking the truth of the Bible. We'd say you're talking a heresy, something that's not in the Bible, all right? So here it is that the early disciples of Christ believed in the millennium, but as you went further and further away from the disciples, they believed in it less and less and less and less until finally they said, no, we don't believe in the millennium anymore. But the further we go back this way towards the apostles, the further way we go back towards the New Testament, back here, they did believe in the millennium. So you see, what we believe is that the original disciples of Christ all believed in this idea. And this man here, he's not a Christadelphian, he's just a man writing about history, but he says that the early believers really did believe in the doctrine of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So that's our third line. The early believers really believed in this. So have you got that on your mind map? Excellent. So how many have we got down now? Three on your mind map? Why, that matches mine, so that's good. Well, here's our fourth one. You ready? So a fourth line. The riddle of the symbolic men. Dum, da, dum, dum, da. So do you know, I think it's interesting that in the scriptures, there are some symbolic men that I think are all like a secret code to the thousand-year reign of the kingdom. Think about this. There's three men who are associated with a thousand in their lives as an enigmatic foreshadowing of Christ in his future role in the kingdom. Does anyone know what that word enigmatic means? I'd like to have a guess on the word enigmatic. Enigmatic. Anyone know what enigmatic means? It's really a word that means hidden in a riddle, hidden inside a riddle or a puzzle, okay? So it's like a secret hidden inside a puzzle. So there's three men who've got the number 1,000, 1,000 associated with them. Now, would anyone like to guess who the three men are? Can you think of any men that have got the number 1,000 associated with them? Actually, in a way, you're right, because it does mention to 1,000 generations. But I haven't got that down on my list. Here's the first one. Remember this? Samson slays 1,000 enemies with the jawbone of an ass. And I think Samson is a type of the military dominance of Christ in the kingdom age. Yes? Saul? Okay, that's a good idea. I haven't got that one down either. Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. By the way, Saul wasn't very happy about that song, was he? Because he only slayed thousands, but David slayed 10,000s. So that's another good one. Here's another one. We're told in Daniel chapter 5 that Daniel celebrates his power before 1,000 lords. And I think that that's a symbol of the political supremacy of Christ, the leadership of Christ throughout the kingdom. And lastly, Solomon takes 1,000 brides in marriage. Can you imagine that? He had 1,000. Imagine 1,000 brides. Whew. But that's what we're told in the 1 Kings 11 that he had. Took 1,000 brides in marriage. And I think that's like a sort of little symbol of the religious preeminence of Christ in the kingdom. So I think there's a riddle hidden in these three men. Samson, the military power of Christ, Belshazzar, the political power, and Solomon, the religious power, and all hidden inside the meaning of the word thousand attached to their lives. So here's what line are we up to now? Okay, here's the fifth line, and that's the parable of the creation days. Now, some of you may know that the creation is actually a parable of God's whole purpose in the earth. So let me just check what I've got here. So, can anyone tell me what happened on the first day of creation? Yes. Probably not, because we're told that the heavens and the earth were already in existence, but on day one, what does Genesis 1 say? Yes? Exactly. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God divided the light from the darkness. So that's the first day. So light versus dark. Do you know that light versus dark could represent people, couldn't it? Not in terms of the color of their skin, but what might it represent? Yes? Yes, good and bad. Those that walk in the light are good. Those that walk in the dark are bad. All right? So the darkness is evil and the light is good. So I think that the first day of creation was telling us about two different types of people that would come into the earth. Now, imagine that each day of creation is like symbolizing 1,000 years. Have you got it? Every day of creation symbolizes 1,000 years. So here's the question. Do you think that in the first 1,000 years of creation that there were good people and bad people? That there were people of the light and people of darkness? People of the truth and people of the flesh? What do you think? Yes or no? Yes? Sorry? Yes, they were. They were created on day six. So they were certainly there for the first 1,000 years. For the whole of the first 1,000 years, there were people, weren't there? So take the first whole 1,000 years of creation. Were there good and bad people? Yes, there were. All right? So light and dark, I think, on the first day of creation, was a symbol of those two different types of people that would be in the earth. What happened on the second day? You know, can you remember what happened on the second day? Well, just like on the first day, God said to the light and darkness, and he separated them. What did he do on the second day? Yes? Now, he didn't separate the land and the water, because that's going to be the next day, but on day two, he did separate the waters. He separated the waters into two different groups of water, to the waters above the firmament and to the waters below the firmament. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1. Do you know who God called in the second 1,000 year of history? He called a man called Noah. It was like there were two groups of water. You know, do you know what the water represents in the Bible? What does the water represent, do you think? Yes? It can represent the word of God, absolutely. Anything else it might represent?
Cleansing.
It could represent cleansing. Both of those are true. But I think it means another thing here. Aren't we told in another place is that the waters represent multitudes of people and nations and tongues? The waters are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. And so the waters can also represent many, many people. So what happened in day two of creation? You're watching me? What happened in day two was the waters went like this. And I think what that means is that some waters were drawn towards the light and others were drawn away from the light. What would that mean? That God separated the world into those that were drawn to the truth and those that were not drawn to the truth. And in the second 1,000 years of history, God called a man called Noah and called him to the truth. I think he's part of the waters that were separated. Okay, what happened on day three? Now we've got it right. Day three, God separated the dry land from the sea. Now, would anyone like to have a guess what the dry land symbolizes? What do you think the earth symbolizes? So if the waters represent nations, what do you think the earth or the dry land symbolizes? Yes? Sorry? Well, it could be inheritance. Just imagine you've got some water here and all of a sudden, up comes this sort of island in the middle. Right? What was the one island that came up out of the midst of the nations that's special and related to inheritance? What's the answer? The nation of Israel. And you know that in the Old Testament record, even today, do you know what the Jews call Israel? Anyone know what the Jews call Israel? They call it Eretz Israel. Anyone know what Eretz Yisrael means? It means the earth of Israel, the land of Israel. And so I think that the dry land of Genesis chapter 1 on the third day represents the dividing or the bringing forth of the nation of Israel. And guess who God called on the third day, on the third thousand years? Guess who God called? Now, who would it be, do you think? Who would it have been if we're talking about the nation of Israel coming forth? Yes. He called Abraham, absolutely right. On the third thousand years of creation, he called Abraham to start the nation of Israel. And on the third day of creation, the dry land appeared out of the sea of nations. So you see, the whole of the days of creation were going to become a parable. Well, can anyone remember what happened on day four? Yes? No. But they did come the day after. What happened on day four? Yes? No, that happened later as well. Yes? The fowls and the beasts? No, that happened later. Yes? Hey, the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. Guess what the sun represents? Now, I'll start that again. Guess who the sun represents? Yes? It represents Christ. Guess who the moon represents? Any thoughts on the moon? Yes?
Maybe it's us, like manifestation of Jesus.
Absolutely perfect answer. The moon represents the ecclesia. And you know what's interesting about the moon? Have you ever seen the moon, the beautiful moon, come up at night? What happens is this. When you see a moon hanging big and soft and yellow in the sky, do you know what that's the guarantee of? That the sun is coming back tomorrow. Because that moon has got no light of its own, has it? It's actually just simply a black piece of rock. So how come the moon hangs golden and yellow in the sun? Because it is reflecting the light of the sun. So it's the guarantee that the sun will return, isn't it? So the ecclesia manifests the glory of Christ. So absolutely right. So the sun and the moon came forth on the fourth day. Well, you'd never guess, would you, what thousand-year period Christ came and the ecclesia was formed. Now have a guess, which thousand-year period do you think it might be? Yes? The what?
Seven.
No. Yes?
Four.
It's got to be the fourth, doesn't it? If the sun and the moon came forth on the fourth day, and the sun represents Christ, and the moon represents ecclesia, then what thousand-year period do you think that Christ appeared and the ecclesia appeared? The 4,000-year period, answering to the fourth day of creation. See how each day matches 1,000 years. So now, what did happen on the fifth day? Well, now we're back to it. Someone had the right answer. What happened on the fifth day? Who said the fish and the fowl? Was that you? The fish and the fowl. What do you think the fish and the fowl represent? The fowls of the heaven and the fish of the sea. What do you reckon they represent? Any thoughts? Well, we've already got Christ. We've already got the ecclesia. What happened throughout the fifth day? And the answer is that the Gentiles were given the truth. The Gentiles, non-Jews, the fish of the sea. All right, so the fish represent the Gentiles of the nations, swimming in the sea of nations. All the people that aren't Jewish, they all got the truth in that 5,000-year period of history. Well, what happened at the end of the sixth day? Can anyone tell me what happened at the end of the sixth day? Or during the sixth day? Yes. Man was created. You're half right. Yes? No, beast was already created the day before. Yes? Hey, man and woman. He left the woman out, didn't he? He only mentioned the man. Did you notice that? He didn't even think about a woman. But a man and a woman were made, weren't they? Now, you know why that's important, by the way? Is because at the end of the sixth day, not only was a man and a woman made, but what happened? God brought them together and they got married. So what do you think is going to happen at the end of the 6,000 years? Yes? Christ is going to return, and the bride of Christ is going to be joined with Christ. Of course, they don't really get married, do they? Because it's not just one lady. The bride of Christ isn't just one girl, is it? It's the whole community of the believers. So it's only a symbolic marriage, but it means that we'll be with Christ on the earth. So that's going to happen at the end of the 6,000 years, just like Adam and Eve got made and then married at the end of the sixth day of creation. Yes?
Why did God
Yes, that's right. But it's actually been 2,000 years, hasn't it?
For us.
Exactly. 2,000 years for us, but if Christ's got immortality just like his Father, it's only felt like 2 days. 2 days and I'll be back, he says. So now why that's interesting is, what do you think the seventh day represents? Well, what happened on the seventh day? Can someone tell me what happened on the seventh day? Yes. God rested from his labors. Now, I'd like you to come back to Genesis and chapter 2, because I just want to show you something interesting about Genesis chapter 2. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, and this is what it says in verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. I just want you to notice three interesting things about this last day of creation. The first thing is, can you see that word rested there? Does anyone know what the Hebrew word for rested is? He rested on the seventh day. Anyone know what the word is in the Hebrew? Or would anyone like to have a guess? All right, I'll give it to you in Hebrew, how it would be said in Hebrew, and you tell me what you think this word is. It's the Hebrew word Shabbat. Shabbat. Yes? No, that's Shalom. This is Shabbat. Yes?
Sabbath.
It's the word Sabbath. God rested. He Sabbathed. He rested. Now, by the way, do you think that God rested because he was so tired?
No.
It doesn't mean that? Well, if it doesn't mean that, what do you think it does mean? Yes. He was what? He was giving a law. What was that law? The law of the Sabbath rest, yes. So what's another meaning for, were you going to say something about the word rest? What were you going to say? To remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that's certainly based on Genesis chapter 2, because that's what God did. He kept, as it were, a Sabbath day of rest. But do you know that the word rest could mean not just that God was tired, because he couldn't have been really, could he? By the way, was it God or the angels that did the work of creation? Yes? It was God's angels. Do you think that angels get tired if they've got immortal strength? Are you going to get tired in the kingdom if you've got immortal strength? No. So how come it says they rested? Yes? Actually, that's not a bad answer. I don't think they rested because they were tired. I think they rested because they had
finished.
We finished everything. It's all done. And now they can enjoy looking over it. So that's right. I think they rested not because of tiredness, but for the joy of looking over all the labors of what they had done. So there's going to be a Sabbath rest, because that's what the word Sabbath means. So if day one and day two and day three and day four and day five and day six all represent 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years of history, did I get to 6,000 years? Then lastly, there's going to be a Sabbath day of rest. So if the Sabbath day was a day of rest, how long will that be? The answer is 1,000 years of peace and quietness in Christ's kingdom, answering to the Sabbath day of Genesis chapter 2. Now let me show you something really interesting about Genesis 2. Without looking at your Bibles, so just imagine looking straight up, look straight up, don't look at your Bibles, okay? Right, while you're looking up at those interesting lights on the ceiling, I want you to answer this question. At the end of every day in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? And the, yes, someone tell me. Yep, give it a go.
And it's good.
Yes, he does say, and it's good, it was good. Yes, what else? It does. It says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Is that what you're going to say as well? The evening and the morning? Now, a couple of interesting things. Don't you think that's rather strange? Fancy saying the evening and the morning. Why wouldn't you say and the morning and the evening? Why do you say the evening and the morning? Well, that's what the Jews do, don't they? The Jews count their days from nighttime. Did you know that? So the Jews count their day as starting at 6 o'clock at night. So it goes through the evening first, and then it goes from the morning right through to 6 o'clock the next night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That's how the Jews measure time. I think there's a reason for that, which we won't talk about tonight. But let me tell you something interesting. Do you know that if you read the record carefully in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, guess what? You'll never find the evening and the morning for the seventh day. See if you can find it. It's not there. It's not in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It's not in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It's not in Genesis chapter 3. Not in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. There's never, ever a finish of the seventh day. And I think that one of the reasons for that is that hidden in the story of the seventh day was that this was going to be a hidden period for God that would one day be unfolded into the kingdom of Christ for the millennial reign. Yes?
So he's saying that to him the seventh day never ended.
In a sense, you could say the seventh day is what will always carry on. It's a special symbolic day, and quite unlike the other 6 days, which were definitely ordinary days. By the way, it was a real day back in history. It just doesn't mention that it had an evening and a morning. It just doesn't mention it in the Bible. So what we've got is this. It's long been recognized that a parable has been hidden inside the days of creation, that each one answers to 1,000 years of time. The parable certainly works, because we've just looked at it. We've just looked at that parable and found that it does, in fact, work day by day. The scriptures provide a reason for that interpretation. We haven't got time to look at those quotations tonight, but the fact is there are other scriptures that would tell us that reviewing the days of creation and seeing them as a parable of God's whole purpose for 7,000 years, that's actually a pretty reasonable idea. And the seventh day is especially significant because in the book of Hebrews, Paul takes up that idea from Genesis about the hidden day of the seventh day when the angels rested, and he says, do you know what he says in Hebrews? He says that we're still waiting for the Sabbath rest, he says. The Sabbath rest. And when Paul talks about the Sabbath rest in Hebrews, I think he's talking about the millennium of 1,000 years when Christ comes. I think that's exactly what he's talking about, like the seventh great 1,000-year period. So how many lines are we up to now? How many lines have we done? We've done how many?
Five.
All right, let's do a sixth one, shall we? And then we're almost done. So here's our sixth line. I think the sixth line, well, you've got to come back to Revelation chapter 20 for this. Now, by the way, even though I said that we're going to do a mind map tonight, and I'm really pleased that you've done that, by the way, and I'm also pleased some people have got some... Wow, some people really love splashing colour. But you know that's good? The brain can go click, click, and photograph that and tuck it away. Do you know that this is a fantastic thing for learning exams? If you can study material and put it on a mind map and splash it with colour and then put it away and try and write that same mind map from memory, you'll find within about 3 shots of doing that mind map, you've remembered all of that stuff. You go in, you absolutely trounce the exam. Mind maps are the secret to A-class students, right? So that's a tip from Uncle Roger. I expect when I come back next time that you've all got excellent grades at school. All the teachers are saying, we can't understand why these kids are so good. They're just so good. It's because they learnt the secret of mind mapping at Bible school, Shippensburg. Now, even though I said that you could do a mind map here, do you know that once this is all done, you could make a great little Bible marking box for this, couldn't you? You know people that have got these sorts of Bibles. Can I just hold this up for a minute? These sorts of Bibles, I know you've got different size Bibles, but do you know on a lot of these Bibles, there's beautiful big blank pieces of paper right down here where you can put a marking box right at the bottom. And those little boxes are very, very valuable. Now, something dangerous fell out, didn't it? Have you got it?
Yeah.
Okay. So, you could turn your mind map later on into a nice little Bible marking box about the millennium. Now, if you were going to do that, where would you put that box, do you think? In what passage of the Bible would you put this little Bible marking box? 7 reasons for the 1,000 years. Yes?
Revelation 20.
Revelation chapter 20. Were you going to say that? You'd be absolutely right. That's the perfect place to put it, isn't it? At the bottom of Revelation chapter 20. So let me show you now Revelation chapter 20. Are you all back to Revelation 20? Was that your pen as well? Did this also fall out of your Bible? Is this yours? This is yours? May I give you a present, madam? All right? From me to you. Now, do you notice this in Revelation chapter 20? It says this. And here's our third line, is the context of the passage. Now, what does the word context mean? You don't know what the word context means. It's a bit of a tricky word, isn't it? Context. Yes. That's a pretty good explanation. Yes, I'd like that one. So context is like the verses before and the verses after. Do you know that one of my golden rules I've always had, if I'm studying a verse in the Bible, I will always read 10 verses before and 10 verses forward, just to make sure that I've got the context. So it's sort of like what it means is where that verse sits in all the verses around it, okay? So here's the context of the passage. Everything in this passage, see if I've got that on the screen here, everything in this passage indicates that the term 1,000 years must be given a literal meaning. So this is our line, by the way, isn't it? The context of the passage becomes what we put on our line here, the context of the passage. And so what we're saying here is that it can't mean a mystical period, or an unknown period, or a symbolic period. It's got to mean a real period, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why it's got to mean a real period. Because the 1,000 years of Revelation, well, we're told this. In verse 2, it's got a beginning. In verse 3, it's got a duration. In verse 4, it has a purpose. In verse 5, it has an end. And in verse 6, 7, something's going to happen after it. So those words really only make sense if what? All those words really only make sense if what? If we said what about the 1,000 years? How can you have a start to the 1,000 years and a length of 1,000 years and a purpose for 1,000 years and an end of 1,000 years and something to happen after the 1,000 years unless the 1,000 years... really is 1,000 years. It's got to be literal, doesn't it? It's got to really be 1,000 years. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, does it? If it's just some misty, mysterious, long period of time that no one knows, well, how can it have a beginning and an end in the middle and something after it? So that's the context of the passage, isn't it? So when we read Revelation chapter 20 carefully, I think we would decide that even just from that one chapter, that we would be certain that the 1,000 years really is 1,000 years of history. It's the reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom of Christ, and that what we've always believed as Christadelphians is probably what we should carry on believing in the future as well, because it's a very sound idea. So, one last line. You ready? Here it is. The last line is the cipher of the Most Holy. Now, does anyone know what the word cipher means? If I said to you, this is a cipher, yes. Yes, it's like a puzzle, or it's like a secret key, that if I could give you that secret key, you could unlock a special box. But it's not a real key, it's like a key to a puzzle. It's like an answer to a puzzle, finding an answer to a puzzle. Imagine if someone said to you that if you shake the red man's hand 3 paces past the rock that frowns in the noonday sun, that you'll find hidden treasure that glows purple and blue as long as the moon has not gone down. You think, oh, if only I could figure out the cipher to that puzzle, I could get the treasure, you see. So a cipher is like a secret key that gives us an answer to a puzzle. So the cipher of the Most Holy Place. Now, can anyone tell me anything about the tabernacle? Tell me what the tabernacle looked like. Yes?
It looked
like a rectangle, yes?
With three corners.
That's a funny looking rectangle.
Three quarters.
As the
holy place and the other quarter as the most holy place.
Okay, all right. I think you might be right, or it could be two-thirds, one-third. Yeah. So it's like a rectangle. Is there anything else outside the rectangle?
There was a fence.
And inside the fence, but not inside the building, what was that called? So it's inside the fence, but not inside the building, yes? Yes, the brazen altar was sitting there. And what else was there beside the brazen altar?
The urn thing, the where you wash your hands.
The place where you wash your hands, is that what you're going to say? What's the word for it, by the way? What's it called, yes?
The laver.
The laver, yes? Is that what you were going to say? So watch my hands. Here it is here. So watch this. Here's the tabernacle. That's the fence. You got it? That's the outer court. Inside that fence is the court. Okay, now we come inside the tabernacle itself. Now we've come to the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle is a rectangle. Okay? And that tabernacle, that little box, as you rightly said, is two-thirds, one-third. Now, that's interesting because the two-thirds goes like this. But do you know what's interesting about this bit here? That's an exact perfect square at the end. It's an exact square. And not only is it a square this way, but it's a square this way. In other words, it's wide and long and high, a square. It's a perfect cube, okay? The most holy place. Now, why that's interesting is this. Stop and think. Do you know that the tabernacle was actually God's way of teaching Israel God manifestation, how they were going to change their lives to become like him? So it works like this. You watching? The outer court represented the fact that you had to come and offer your offering, you had to wash your hands, you had to have a mental change to your life. So once you'd made a mental change for your life, you were then able to come into the holy place. Now, what was inside the holy place? Can anyone remember what was inside the holy place? Yes? No, not inside the holy place. Yes, just the holy place. Not the most holy place, just the holy place. Yes, give me one thing. The lampstand was one thing, yes? The altar of incense was another thing, yes? The table of showbread. Right, now that's interesting. So inside that rectangle were three things. The table of showbread, that's where we eat bread with one another and have fellowship. Okay? The altar of incense, what does that symbolize? That's where we have to offer prayer before God. And what was the other thing? The altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. The lampstand, that's the light of God's word. So we've got to keep on studying the word of God. So do you know what that's all about? That's all about the fact that when we get from the outer court, change of our mind, into the rectangle, the first rectangle, that means that we've got to start changing our way of life, our behavior. So the change of the truth is first mental. It's a mental change to our mind in the outer court. Then it's a change to our thinking and our conduct, our moral behavior. And if you do that and I do that and we think about God's word and we pray to him, finally when Christ comes, it's as if we're going to be allowed into that next place. What's the next place? The most holy place. What was inside the most holy place? Yes. The Ark of the Covenant. What else was inside the most holy place? Yes? Yes? The mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What else was on top of the mercy seat? So the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What was on top of the mercy seat?
The angel? Or the
cherubim.
Yeah,
the cherubim, that's right. So the cherubim came overshadowing, didn't they? Now, between the wings of the cherubim, what was supposed to be there secretly in the most holy place, dwelling there between the cherubim? Yes. The what? Yes, the glory of God. I think that would be, and so that signifies God's presence. So guess what? If we came, so let me draw this drawing on the board, right? If we imagined, let me just do this for a moment. If we imagined that this was our outside rectangle, so here's the court like that, and then inside here we've got the tabernacle. Can you see the tabernacle just like that? Excellent. I knew you could see it. And here's the rectangle. And here's that little cube at the end. That's the most holy place. So we come from this end, we come into the court, and we wash our hands, and we offer our offering. We've had a mental change. And then we come into, there's the door, into the holy place, and now we've got the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. We read the word, we have fellowship, we offer prayer. And if we do all that, God says, you can come into the next plot, into the next spot. Now, what do you think that symbolizes? Mental, moral, what do you think this bit symbolizes in terms of our change? Yes? physical, exactly. So God says, if you change your mind in the court, and if you change your way of life in the holy place, I'll give you a change of body when Christ comes. Mental, moral, physical. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? Now let me show you why that's very interesting in terms of the 1,000 years. So you might be thinking, I wonder why he's telling us all that. What's that got to do with the 1,000 years? Okay, you're watching? So it goes like this. The tabernacle was an allegory or a parable of the stages of God manifestation as the saints progress towards ultimate fellowship with Almighty God. The court symbolizes the principle of separation as we enter into covenant relationship with God after, there's our first key word, after mental enlightenment. So that's the first stage. The second stage is the holy place that answers to the principle of dedication as we begin to learn to live by faith and develop the spirit of moral change. And lastly, the most holy corresponds to the principle of glorification in the kingdom when we're blessed with physical transformation and find fellowship with God. So these are the stages, you see, of the tabernacle. Now, let me show you why that's interesting. So here's our final slide. I'm going to talk to you about the dimensions of something. The dimensions of the most holy were 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, and 10 cubits high. But why that's interesting is that that's a perfect cube where the length and the breadth and the height are equal. And I think that because it's a threefold measurement, it perhaps symbolizes all of those three stages: change of mind, change of character, change of body, mental, moral, physical, separation, dedication, glorification. So we've got these three stages. And finally we come into the little cube at the end that symbolizes immortality in the kingdom of Christ. Now, guess what's interesting? Is anyone good at maths? Are you good at maths? Are you good at maths? What's 10 times 10 times 10? Yes.
1,000.
Now, isn't that interesting? So when we get to the most holy place, which represents the kingdom of God, its special number is, why, 1,000. And I think that's a secret code for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth when the kingdom comes and we're allowed to enter into the most holy place of God and find fellowship with him and immortality in that day. So that's our seventh line. So firstly, we've got a mind map, which is really good. But that mind map could now be written up carefully and neatly and tidily, couldn't it, into a very nice little Bible marking box to put at the bottom of Revelation chapter 20. And I think that if you did that, you'd have an excellent summary of the 1,000 years that you will refer to. You know, if you put that down, you'll probably find it'll be in your Bible for the next 20 years. And one day, you know, if you did that, I know that at some stage someone will say to you, well, you know, I've always wondered whether the 1,000 years is really real or maybe not symbolic. And you will say, aha, well, I believe it's literal, and here's why. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I think, boy, that's interesting. Where did you get all that from? You say, I marked it 20 years ago when I was a young lady at Shippensburg Bible School. It's been in my Bible ever since. So one of the morals about Bible marking is do it now. Do it now, because you'll probably find that's been very valuable for the rest of your life. You've been an excellent class. Thank you for your attention. Class dismissed. The evening is over.